Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Then he went out again, he being Jesus, by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and he drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together today in this way. And Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, and we believe that it can transform lives. So today, we invite you to do a work in our lives in this place through the study and through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, a few weeks ago, Pastor Jason shared with us how he was fortunate to be able to lead a girl to Christ on an airplane. And that is such an awesome thing. I've had that happen a few times. And when God just sort of sets you up in a situation, it's a divine appointment, and you are sitting next to somebody who is just ripe to hear the message of the gospel. Those are amazing times, amazing moments. But I've also had some awkward moments on some airplanes. One of them happened about a year ago, or sometime last year. I was doing a conference out in the South with Sandy Adams and Ken Graves. It was a men's conference, and the conference was Friday and Saturday, and it was ending, you know, on Saturday. I did the morning session, and then I had to catch a flight back so that I could be back in time for our evening service here on Saturday night. Well, they got me to the airport in plenty of time to go through security and make my flight, and it was a little airport. And it was one of those ones that didn't have the new security things that you go in now, you know, to check and see if you are carrying any weapons or, you know, that type of thing. You know, the new ones where you go in and kind of looks like you're being arrested. They have you put your hands up like this, you know, above the thing. I love those new machines. Because you see, about 14 years ago, I had a hip surgery, and so I have a metal hip, and every time I would walk through, ever since 9/11, every time I would walk through the ones at the airport you have to walk through, they would go off, they would beep. And so they would always say, "Okay, sir, you need to step over here," and then they would yell, "Male assist on lane one," you know, and everybody turns and stares, and they're thinking like, you know, "I don't want that guy on my plane," and then I'm standing there like this, you know, and they're doing the wand thing, and, you know, my kids, when they would travel with me, they would laugh and take pictures, you know, and so I love the new machines. Well, this airport didn't have one, so sure enough, I walk through, it goes off, and, you know, they're doing the wand thing, and they, you know, added to the wand thing the little cloth, and they put the cloth in a machine. Well, something wasn't registering right, and so they come up to me and say, "I'm really sorry, sir, but we're going to have to ask you to step over in this room, and we're going to have to do a more thorough pat-down, you know?" I'm like, "Really? Come on, I'm going to miss my flight." So they call some other guy. I guess he's the official pat-down guy. And he comes to the room. And it's, I mean, it's just horrible. I have my carry-on, and they're opening up. And they're going through dirty socks and just everything you can imagine. And, you know, they're sifting through all of it. They asked me to empty my pockets. And I had a check in my pocket. It was folded. So I set it down. And so they go through their whole thing. And now I'm like, close to being late for my flight. So I grab all my stuff, put it together. I'm running to the gate. I get there, and I'm like, "I'm so sorry. I'm the last person to board the plane." And then I realize I don't have my check. So I go, "I'll be right back." And so I turn and I go running back to the place in the room. And sure enough, there was a check sitting on top of the trash. So I get it, and I get back just in time before they're going to close the door. And they said, "Oh, yeah, I'm apologizing. I'm so sorry, so sorry." They're like, that's okay. And guess what? You've been bumped up to first class. And I'm like, "Thank you, Jesus," you know. This is payback for all that ridicule and stuff, you know, that I've been going through. My kids laughing at me. And so First class is amazing. I've been bumped up a couple of times. International flights, I mean, the seat lays down. I mean, it's incredible. But the seats are bigger, they're wider, they're comfortable. And one of the things in first class that they do is they serve your beverages as soon as you get on the plane. So as I'm getting on, last guy to get on the plane, everybody has their beverages served already. And the guy that I'm going to sit next to, he's sitting on the aisle. I'm sitting on the window. He already has his little glass of Jack Daniels sitting, you know, right on the little tray between our two seats. So I put my carry-on up in the thing, and I have my shoulder bag. It won't fit. So I'm trying to make my way to my seat, and I accidentally hit his glass of Jack Daniels, and it spills all over my seat, okay? And I'm feeling really awkward now. And he's looking at me like, who let this doofus in first class, you know? And the stewardess comes and she's wiping it up, but they can't really get all of it. And I sit down and needless to say, this guy, you know, he didn't want to have anything to do with me. I mean, he puts his headphones on and he's like, you know, I'm not talking to you, you know, type of a deal. And plus I've got to land, you know, in San Diego, get right off the plane and come straight here for church smelling like Jack Daniels. So, you know, it was a awkward moment to say the least. Well, I had another one a couple of weeks ago when Denise and I went to Colorado. And, you know, when my wife and I fly together, she hates to fly. She gets afraid and has to sit by the window. Because of my hip, I like to sit on the aisle. So what we normally do is we'll book a seat. She's on the window. I'm on the aisle. And we hope no one sits between us. And sometimes when somebody comes and does sit between us, Denise will sometimes move depending on what kind of mood she's in. If she doesn't move, it kind of makes for an interesting conversation why we're not sitting together, you know. Well, that's what happens. We're in the, you know, we're on the plane, we're almost, you know, ready, and this young gal comes and sits in between the two of us. And she's like a trip. I mean, she's wired and, you know, on her phone and texting, and, you know, we're taking off and she's still texting. We get up in the air like 2 minutes and suddenly she's asleep. I mean, she's out. I mean, like this, just like, you know, mouth open, and she's just gone. And here's what happens next. She's like over on my shoulder, you know. We propped her up like four times, okay? And she just kept falling back over on my shoulder. And, you know, very awkward moment. And you know what? Sometimes, for those of us who are Christians, sometimes our interaction with unbelievers can feel like that. It can feel really, really awkward. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to start a conversation. You're not sure how to act when they do something. Jesus never felt that way. That was never the case with Jesus. He was actually given this title, the friend of sinners. Sinful people liked him. They liked to be around him. And I think it had a lot to do with two things. The first was the way that Jesus viewed people. And the second was the way that Jesus viewed himself. And it's those two big ideas. Those are our two big ideas this morning that we want to, you know, kind of look at is that the way that Jesus views people and the way that Jesus viewed himself. And hopefully in the midst of this, we're going to see something about, I think, the way the Lord wants us to view people, and as well as maybe the way the Lord would have us view ourselves differently. In our text today, we're going to see an example of these two things as Jesus deals with one of the worst sinners in the city of Capernaum as we look at the calling of Levi. Our outline will be this. We'll first of all look at Levi's profession and his reputation, and then we'll look at Levi the man, and then we're going to look at Levi's call, and then we'll end up with Levi's witness. Now, at this particular time, the popularity of Jesus is growing immensely. He's attracting large crowds. Capernaum is his home base. That's where he would always come back to. And We saw last week where the crowded house and the guys that brought their friend, the paralytic, and they had to dig through the roof. And Jesus touched that guy and forgave him of his sins. And after that, Jesus decides to head out to the coast, to go down to the beach and teach there. It would kind of create this natural amphitheater as he would, you know, meet with the people and he would teach and his voice could reflect off the water. And as he's going, Mark tells us here in verse 14 that Jesus was walking to the coast, that he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. So here we get point number one, Levi's profession and his reputation. We learn here that Levi is a tax collector. Now you might be thinking, okay, big deal, he worked for the IRS. Well, that actually was a big deal in Israel. You see, the Romans who governed that area collected their taxes through a system called tax farming. And it was similar to somebody today buying a franchise or you know, McDonald's farming out their franchises, where somebody could come and buy a McDonald's franchise and set it up in a certain city. And so that's what these guys would do. There were people that bought the right to collect taxes in that region. And so the Romans would assess a district a fixed tax figure. And then they sold the right to collect those taxes to the highest bidder. That person would become known as the chief tax collector in that district. Now, the buyer had to hand over the assessed figure to the Romans at the end of the year, but he could keep anything that he was able to collect that was above that. So it created this opportunity for the tax collectors to inflate the tax rate in order to gouge the people and extort the people, because that's what they lived off of. And so it created this great opportunity for that type of thing to happen. Now, in that day, there were three main tax districts. And so there were three main tax collectors. We know who one of them was because in Luke chapter 19, we're introduced in the city of Jericho. That was one of the districts, to the chief tax collector, and his name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And so Zacchaeus was the tax collector, the chief tax collector in that region, and Jericho was that chief office there. Now, another one of the main tax offices was located in Caesarea. Caesarea was a seaport city, and there was a lot of trade that went through there. There was a lot of money that went through there. And the other main tax office was here in Capernaum. And it was because it was a trade route. So a lot of people were always passing through the city of Capernaum. A lot of goods were always passing through there. And so here's what would happen. The chief tax collector was in charge of collecting several types of taxes. One was the ground tax. And it was, because this was an agricultural society, there was a ground tax. You paid 10% to Rome of all the grain. So he might charge 12% or 14%. He'd give them 10 and he'd keep 4 for himself. That's how he made his living. Part of that ground tax also included 1/5 of all the fruit and wine. You could pay either in money or in goods or product. There was a straight income tax of 1%. That sounds really nice, doesn't it? 1% income tax. There was a poll tax on each member of your family. You paid a tax. It was for boys that were 14 years and older and girls that were 12 years old and older. You paid a tax for them. So the chief tax collector would collect taxes on those things, and he actually had people who worked under him. They were the ones who actually did the job of collecting the taxes. Levi was one of those guys. He was working for the chief tax collector there in Capernaum. Now, because we find Levi here in verse 14 sitting at the tax booth along the road, we can assume that his job was to collect the road tax. And that was another one of the taxes. And the guys who collected the road tax were the worst tax collectors of all, because his job would have been to collect taxes on all travelers. Everybody traveling down that road would have to pay a tax. He would collect taxes on all imports and exports. They would have to pay a tax whenever they wanted to cross a bridge. There was a harbor tax for the boats that would come into the harbor. And archaeologists have discovered that some of these guys even charged what they called an axle tax. So they actually taxed the number of axles that you had on your wagon. They also had a wheel tax that they would tax the number of wheels that you had. They charged more for pack animals. They charged more for luxury items. And so you could be coming down the road with your pack animal and they could say, okay, sir, sorry, but we want you to, you know, unpack all of this. And they would go through and go, okay, that's a luxury item. That's a luxury item. That's a luxury item. And they would charge you more for that. And what they've discovered is that these road taxes and these port taxes, there was no code. It was purely up to that particular tax collector and how he was feeling on that particular day. It's kind of like being pulled over down in Mexico. If you've ever had that happen to you, you know, it's like, you know, they pull you over and they, you know, assess a fine right there and they just make up an amount, you know? And so that's what these guys did. It was sort of like what we might, you know, liken it to today is, you know, like the mafia. I mean, that's who these guys were. They just really ripped off people. And so consequently, these tax collectors ran with a rough crowd. They attracted a criminal element, guys who were enforcers. You know, you had Guido, you know, who was packing, who was kind of your bodyguard. And that was Levi. Levi was one of these guys. He was hated by his countrymen. They looked at him as a traitor and as a sellout and a thief. He was despised. And because these tax collectors worked on Saturday, which was the Sabbath, they looked at them as being non-religious and absolutely ungodly. That's who Levi had become. But that's not who Levi always was. So number two, we want to consider Levi the man. Now, because his name is Levi, we can assume that he came from a religious background. He's probably from the tribe of Levi because it wasn't common for boys to be named Levi in Israel unless they were from the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of the Levites were the ones that from them came the Levitical tribe or the Levitical office as well as the priestly office. And so we also can assume that it's possible that in Levi's background that, you know, there's priests. And there's Levites. His dad might have held a priestly office. And because this guy Levi is going to become known as Matthew, the one who writes the Gospel of Matthew, and when you read the Gospel of Matthew, there's one of the things that stands out to you is that this guy knows the Bible. Levi, as he writes the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes from the Old Testament 99 times. He quotes from the Old Testament more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. He also uses the phrase fulfilled as the scriptures being fulfilled 38 times. So he's a guy who is well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. Levi is also a man, as he writes his gospel, that he uses the phrase hypocrisy in his gospel more than the entire Bible. And so I think that gives us some insight into his heart. And it gives us some insight into the fact that there was something that turned him against the religious system of Israel. That there was something that happened, something that he saw that forced him to go into another direction. And how many people do we see that happen to today? How many people that you and I, that we know, someone who that saw something that wasn't right in Christianity, saw some form of hypocrisy or perceived some form of hypocrisy in the church, or saw, you know, the guys on Christian television who are always begging for money, and he thought, you know, I just don't get it. You know, those guys, you know, always begging for money, and they're living large. Or maybe, you know, they saw one of the scandals that happened with one of those guys, and they came to the place where they said this, you know what? If that's what being a Christian is, I don't want any part of it. If that's what being a Christian is, I don't want to have anything to do with that because Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, it seems that Levi had a similar experience. with religion. And it sent him in the opposite direction. It set him on a course, listen, where he was living purely for the here and now. And for the love of money, he's willing to forsake his heritage and he's willing to forsake his friends. That's who Levi had become. But that's not who Jesus sees as he's walking by that tax booth that day. And this is the amazing thing about Jesus, is when Jesus looks into a crowd, he always sees individuals. He sees the individual in the crowd. And so that brings us to number three, Levi's call. And Mark tells us that Jesus, as he was walking by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Luke tells us that Jesus saw a publican, which was a derogatory term that they would use in that day to describe a tax collector. But Matthew, in his gospel, this is what he says, when Jesus was walking by, that Jesus saw a man. He saw a man. And you see, that is always the perception of Jesus. Jesus looks at a crowd and he sees a man. He sees a woman. He sees an individual. And this is the big idea that I want us to consider. The first one today is that Jesus sees people differently. That Jesus doesn't see people defined by their past. There's a lot of people who are defined by their past. Some of you, you've been defined by your past. You've been defined by your past failures. You've had a lot of people, or there are people who have had people tell them over and over again, man, you're a loser. That's who you are. You're just a loser. And they finally get to the point where they just think to themselves, if that's what everybody thinks I am, that's what I'm going to be. And they begin to act that out. Jesus, when he looks at a person, he doesn't see them that way. He doesn't see them defined by their past. Jesus also is able to see beyond the facade. You know, a lot of times people will put on a persona. They'll try to look like something or be something that they're not. You know, they'll wear, you know, different types of clothes to try to, you know, project some type of a persona. Or they'll maybe drive a car that they have no business driving and that they can't afford to make the payments on because they're wanting people to think differently about them. And Jesus can look at that particular person and he sees past all that and he sees the heart. He sees a man. He sees a woman. He sees a soul. He sees a life. In John chapter 8, the religious leaders bring a woman to Jesus who was caught, they said, in the very act of adultery. They throw her down at his feet and they say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. She might as well have had a scarlet A, you know, scarlet letter just plastered on her forehead. But that's not what Jesus saw. Jesus looked at her, had compassion upon her. He saw a woman who was looking for love in all the wrong places. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at a well in the city of Samaria. And this is a woman, man, she's had a past. She's been married 5 times. She's got a slew of kids that look like 5 different guys. And now she's with a guy that she's not even married to. She's an outcast. The rest of the ladies in the town, they want nothing to do with her. That's not what Jesus sees. Jesus sees a woman in that story. She's thirsty for living water. And Jesus looks at people today and he sees what we can become when our life is surrendered to him. As Jesus looks at this crowd gathered here this morning, that's what he sees. He says he doesn't see a crowd. He sees individuals. He sees men. He sees women. He sees people. He sees a soul. He sees a life. And he sees someone that he realizes that, man, if that person would just surrender to me, I can do amazing things. You know, others might look at you as a loser or as a screw up or you're too flawed. Others might see you as being phony or you're a pretender. But Jesus sees a man and a woman that he can work in and that he can work through. Centuries ago, a number of workmen were seen dragging a great marble block into the city of Florence, Italy. And it came from one of the famous marble quarries there in Italy. And it was intended to be made into a statue of a great Old Testament prophet. But it contained some imperfections. And when the great sculptor Donatello saw it, he refused it at once. And so it laid there in the cathedral courtyard as this useless block until another sculptor came along one day. He caught sight of that flawed block. And as he examined it, there arose in his mind something of immense beauty. And so he resolved to sculpt it. And for 2 years, this artist worked feverishly on this work of art. And then finally, on January 25th of the year 1504, as all the great sculptors, Donatello and Da Vinci, and all the great sculptors gathered together to see what he made of this despised block, as the veil was dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a chorus of praise. It was a masterpiece. And the succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment, that this once worthless piece of stone became Michelangelo's David. One of the greatest works of art that the world has ever known. Well, Jesus still sees men and women with the artist eye. He still sees men and women. He sees flawed lives for what we can be. The scriptures put it this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that you are his workmanship. That word is poema in the Greek, and it means his work of art, his masterpiece in the making. That you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You see, it takes place once a person has been redeemed. You've been created in Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been created as his masterpiece in the making. That's how Jesus sees each one of us. You are a masterpiece in the making. That's what Jesus saw that day when he looked at Levi. And it seems that after his conversion, Levi becomes known as Matthew. Matthew's name means gift of God. And Jesus saw in this flawed life of Levi the tax collector, he saw Matthew the evangelist. And Matthew the gospel writer. And it's interesting that in all the gospel accounts, there is not one record of Matthew having any spoken word. Nothing spoken. We hear from Peter and Andrew and James and John and Thomas and Philip. Nothing from Matthew. But he speaks volumes to us as he writes, as he pens the awesome gospel of the book of Matthew. So Jesus is walking by and he stops in front of Levi's tax office and says, "Follow me." And that was it. That's all it took. He arose, it says, and he followed. Now, this tells me that Levi knew something about Jesus. Again, I told you that Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters and the crowds were growing. And so Levi probably stood many times from a distance and heard Jesus teach. He definitely saw what was happening as people were being healed. And there was something, he saw something in Jesus that he saw in no one else. And it's also been said that you can tell a lot about somebody by who their enemies are. And as Levi looked at Jesus, he looks at Jesus and he's like, okay, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all hate him. He must be doing something right, you know. And it drew him to Jesus. He's looking at all those guys and going, they're all a bunch of hypocrites and they can't stand him. I've got to get to know him. Something was going on in his heart. Maybe that there's something going on in your heart today. Maybe you're Levi. You're sitting. You've been sitting at a distance and kind of watching and thinking like, yeah, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. And something's been going on in your heart. And today Jesus is going to say to you, follow me. And like Levi, you need to arise and to follow. Of all the disciples, Levi gave up the most. I mean, he literally left all to follow Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they would go back a couple of times to their fishing boats. But on that particular day, when Jesus looked at him and said, follow me, and he stood up. In that moment, Levi was leaving behind everything that he knew. You see, once you left the tax office, you could never go back. They would never, ever take you back. A pastor by the name of Jim Dennison, who was in college, when he was in college, he served a summer missionary in East Malaysia. And while there, he attended a small church, and at one of the church's worship services, a teenage girl came forward to announce her decision to follow Christ and be baptized. During the service, Dennison noticed that there was some worn-out luggage leaning against the wall of the church building. He asked the pastor about it. "What's that luggage?" And the pastor pointed to the girl who had just been baptized, and he said this, "Her father said to her that if she was baptized as a Christian, that she could never come home again. So she brought her luggage." Well, for Levi, it was the same way. He could never go back. His life was going to be forever changed. And the call that Jesus made to Levi that day is the same call that he makes today to people. He says, "Follow me." And I want you to hear me in this, because the call of Christ is a radical call. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, come check me out." Or, "Hey, try me for a couple weeks and see what you think. Hey, you know, why don't you experiment with me?" He doesn't say that. And that's precisely the problem with many people. Is right now they're just experimenting with Jesus. "Oh, I think I'll try that Jesus thing out, you know." And they're just experimenting. And they never experience the joy of what it really means to have your sins forgiven and your guilt removed. They never really experience the blessing, the full blessing of what it's like to know that you are in Christ, because they're just experimenting with Him. Think of it this way. We have a swimming pool. And we have solar for our swimming pool. So in the summertime, I mean, our pool heats up really, really nice. And my wife will not go into the swimming pool unless it's like 80 plus degrees, you know. She just loves warm water. And so she'll come out to the pool. I'll be in. I'm like, "Honey, come on in. The water's great." And she'll do this. She'll come and she'll stick her foot in and she'll go, "Oh, that's cold." I'm like, "No, it's not. It's like 83 degrees. Come on, just jump in." "Oh, I don't know." And then sometimes she wades in, you know. She comes up to her waist and she's standing there and like she's like shivering and going, "I don't know." And I'm like, "Honey, just jump in. You need to be all in. And once you get all in, then you're going to feel that, how wonderful this feels." Well, the same thing is true as a believer. A lot of people, they're just touching the water. "I don't know about this. Doesn't feel right. I don't know if I really, really, you know, want to follow Christ." And you're never going to know the blessing and what it really means to be a follower of Jesus and live a relationship to Him until you are all in. And Jesus is calling some of you today to do just that, to turn from your sin and to follow Him. And before we're through today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. But there's some of you here that you're that person. You've just been experimenting. You've just kind of been playing. Your Christian experience has been one of kind of ups and downs. And the problem is you've never, ever been full or all in. And Jesus is calling you today to be fully surrendered, to be all in, to follow Him, no matter what that means, no matter what you're leaving behind. And the other thing that's interesting that we see in this story is that there are some people. Jesus calls all of us, listen, He calls all of us to follow Him, but there are some people that He'll call at times to a more radical, not calling, but a radical work. That was Matthew. He was calling Matthew out of the crowd to be an apostle. He was calling him to a radical work, and God does that sometimes. I've seen Him take people in this fellowship, like Jim and Margie Stewart, who are over in Italy, or like Danny and Michelle that are sitting right back here today. And he'll call them to leave their job and to leave the creature comforts of living here in America and to go to some foreign land and to leave their family and to leave their friends, to call them to this special calling and this special work to be his ambassadors in some foreign place. And that's a radical call. And maybe there's some of you here today that God's been stirring your heart. You need to respond to that. Surrender to that and say, God, I'm willing. You want me to go? I'm willing. I've seen him take people in our fellowship who had awesome jobs making a lot of money, and he called them to step out of that and to take a position in ministry where they were going to make a lot less and they were going to work a lot harder. And the point is that when Jesus called Levi, he immediately arose and he followed. And when Jesus calls, we have to be willing to do that. Fourth and final thing we want to notice is Levi's witness. Luke in his gospel gives us some detail into what happened next. In Luke chapter 5, verse 29, it says that Levi hosted a great banquet for Jesus at his house. This was a costly thing. I mean, he sends an invitation out for all of his friends, all of his tax collector and sinner, all the thugs, all the worst of the worst. He says, hey guys, come over. And our text says that many tax collectors and sinners were there dining with Jesus. So evidently, Levi had a big house. It's packed out with the worst of the worst. And Jesus, as I said before, he's called the friend of sinners because he wasn't afraid to hang out in settings like this. But I want you to understand what's happening. What's happening here is this. This is not the regular drunken bash that these guys were used to going to. No, this is a little different. Jesus is the main attraction here. Because this was Levi's way of saying this. I'm following him. And so I'm asking you guys, follow me as I follow him. That's what Levi was saying to all of his friends. Hey guys, follow me as I follow him, as I follow Jesus. That's what all of us who are parents are called to be saying to our kids. That we're to say to our kids, hey kids, follow me as I follow Jesus. I'm going to show you what it's like to follow Jesus, to walk after him. Follow me as I follow him. But here's what a lot of parents say. Hey, son, daughter, I'm glad that you're following Jesus, but you know what? Don't follow me. I'm not sure if I really want to be committed. Oh, parents, that's our call. Say to our kids, say to our friends, hey, follow me as I follow him. Levi is making an opportunity for his friends to come face to face with Jesus. So his house is full of the worst of the worst. And the Pharisees are on the outside and they're like looking through the window and they're going, I can't believe this. Look at that. He's eating with these guys. And so they go to the disciples. And the problem was the religious leaders looked at those people with contempt. And in that culture, eating with someone was, they saw it as a bonding experience. They literally believed that as you were taking your bread and dipping it into the same bowl, like we might dip our chips into the same bowl of guacamole as somebody else, as you're dipping your bread into the same bowl, that you were literally becoming one with that person. And the religious leaders looked at this crowd with contempt. They're sinners. They're thugs. They're thieves. They're the worst. How can Jesus make himself one with these guys? You know, it's been said, a salesman is always looking for a sale. A tax collector is always looking for a buck. A prostitute is always looking for a client. And a Pharisee is always looking for a fault. And that was the problem with these guys. The way that they saw people, they saw them in their faults. They were always looking for the twig in somebody's eye. They were always looking for the splinter. They were always looking for what was wrong. And I ask you this morning, is that a good description of you? Are you always focused on what's wrong with somebody's outfit or what's wrong with what they're saying or what's wrong with what they're doing? That's the mindset of the Pharisee. And I remind you of this morning. The only people in the entire Bible that Jesus ever showed contempt towards was the Pharisees. When Jesus looked at people, when he looked at the lost sinner, he had compassion on them, and he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd, wandering around aimlessly, running to this thing, going, oh, I hope this fills the void inside of me. And then running over to this thing, I hope this meets my need. And running over to this thing and that thing. He's going, the problem with these people is that they need a shepherd. Jesus saw the people differently. How do you see people? The religious leaders viewed them with contempt. They also viewed them as being contaminated. They literally felt if we get too close to them, we are going to be contaminated by them. Their thought was, hey, we are superior, they're inferior. We are better and they are bad. We are righteous and they are plagued. That's how they saw him. So they kept their distance. But Jesus not only saw individuals in the crowd. Our big idea, Jesus not only saw people differently, but here's the second big idea. Jesus also saw himself differently. Look at verse 17. We're almost done. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus saw himself as the great physician. He saw himself as the doctor. And all the people gathered together that day in that room, he saw them, they're sick. They're in need. Because he knew that they were inflicted with a disease called sin. And their sin had separated them from a holy God. And because of their sin, it was why they were carrying out the way that they often did, trying to find a substitute to take care of and mask the guilt that they felt inside because of their sin. And Jesus comes into that setting and he sees himself not as superior, but he sees himself as the doctor, as the physician. He came with the remedy. He came, listen, to be the remedy by dying upon the cross to pay the price for their sins so that they could be forgiven and made right with God. But here's the thing, church. Just as Jesus saw himself differently, he wants us to see ourselves differently. What do I mean? He wants us to see ourselves as those who hold the remedy, as those who know the answer, that we know Christ, that we've been touched by his grace and his mercy, that we know the truth and we have the truth. Sometimes some of us can have the tendency to set ourselves apart like we're holier than thou. And no wonder people that aren't believers want nothing to do with us. And others of us can have the tendency, like I did in high school, to think, I'm trying to survive. I just want to make it through until the rapture without falling. When I was in high school, that was my mentality. You know, I wanted to stay a virgin. You know, I didn't want to get wasted. And, you know, I didn't want to do anything stupid. And so I kind of that was in survival mode going to a public high school. I so regret that now. Because I realize I missed out on some great opportunities. Jesus wants you and I to not just see people differently, to see them with his eyes and his heart, but he wants us to see ourselves differently. That he's placed us here and says, I've given to you guys the remedy. I've given to you what the world needs. You know, Jesus was the first missionary. In John's gospel, over 20 times, he says this, the Father has sent me, the Father has sent me, the Father has sent me. And then, before he ascends, he says to his disciples and to us, as the Father has sent me, I now am sending you. And Jesus is sending us, he sent us into North County, San Diego to be missionaries. Those having the remedy to a world that is lost and dying and in need of hope. So can I encourage you today, see the people around you differently. The next time some guy cuts you off on the freeway, you know, don't be like, oh, that jerk. You know, it's no. It's that jerk that needs Jesus, you know. And if he's got a Christian bumper sticker on his car, it's like that jerk that needs to repent, you know, and start driving like Jesus does, you know, whatever. We have that tendency to isolate ourselves. You know, history records that when Oliver Cromwell ruled England, the nation experienced a crisis. They ran out of silver and could not mint any coins. So Cromwell sent his soldiers to the cathedral to see if there was any silver available there. They reported back that the only silver was the statues of the saints, to which Cromwell replied, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." And I think oftentimes that's what the Lord's wanting to do with us. Melt our hearts. Give us a burden for the lost to get us back into circulation. To reach out to people that so desperately need Him. One last thing, and we are done. Jesus identifies Himself in this setting as the great physician, as the doctor. And there's something profound in saying that. Because what Jesus is saying, there's a truth that he's presenting when he says that, is that in order to be a person who's going to follow Jesus, there's a requirement. You first have to realize you're sick. You first have to realize, I need a doctor. You first have to realize, I don't have it all together. And Jesus came to be that one who would die on the cross to provide a way for you and I who were sick and diseased and away from God, to have our sins forgiven and our guilt removed, that we might come to know Him and walk with Him and experience the joys of what Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly." But to do that, you got to be all in. And I think he's asking some of you today who haven't given your heart to him, and some of you today who have been just kind of touching the water, just kind of going in waist deep, to say, hey, it's time for you to be all in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you so much, Jesus, for the heart that we see in you, that when you look into a crowd, that you see individuals, and that you don't see people defined by their past mistakes and their past failures. And Lord, you see us for what we can be, surrendered to you, a masterpiece, person that you can work in and through. And Lord, I thank you that you're able to see past the facades that we sometimes put up, or the false personas that we like to create, that you know what's going on right now today in the hearts of every single man and woman here in this room. We thank you so much, Lord, for that. And for those of us who are believers here in this room, God, we express our desire to you to help us to see people differently and help us to see ourselves differently, to see the world around us through your eyes and with your heart, and to see ourselves as those who have been commissioned by you with the remedy that this world needs. But Lord, I pray for those here today sitting in this room who don't know you, who haven't really surrendered their hearts to you, that right now in this moment that they would make a decision to follow Jesus. And for those here who are in that place where they've maybe just been experimenting, they've been just kind of feeling the water, that today they would get all in. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask right now in this moment, if you're here today, sitting here in this room, right now, if you're listening online, and you know that you are not right with the Lord, you've never really given your heart to the Lord, that you've never really been all in, and that Jesus is calling you today to say, look, it's time. I'm calling you like I did that day with Levi. I'm saying to you, follow me. If that's you today, and you want to make a decision to really follow Jesus, just lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else, just God bless you. Anyone else, just lift up high where I can see it. Just would say, yeah, that's me. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. See you guys. See you then back. God bless you. God bless you guys. It's awesome. Today's the day. Be all in. Go for it. Father, I pray for each one of these men and women today. Just raise their hand. And God, I pray that you would do a work in their lives right now. And that they would follow you with their whole hearts. Their head bowed and our eyes are closed. I'm going to ask all of you that just raised your hand right now to do something. And it's not for me, it's for you. See, just like in that day that Jesus called Levi, called him publicly, said, hey, come, you follow me. And he arose. Well, I'm going to ask you to this morning or this afternoon now to just, as Joe plays a song, to just get up out of your seat and to come stand right down here. And I want to lead you in a prayer of today, surrendering your heart to Christ. To follow him. I'm asking you to do that publicly in a room full of people that love Jesus. So tomorrow, when you're in a world that doesn't, that you'll be able to stand for him. So don't be afraid. Because we want to celebrate with you today. We want to encourage you today. So as Joe begins to play this song, if you raised your hand, just get up out of your seat. Come stand or kneel right down front here. And I want to lead you in a prayer. And then we'll be done. Let's do that.
Bless you. We are here. Jesus, my
friend. All right. That's awesome, you guys. Proud of you. It's a big move. It's a radical call in that. So I want you guys to pray with me out loud. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. I'm sick and I need a doctor. So I ask you today to forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Do a work in my heart. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me a love for your word. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. Thank you for calling me. In Jesus' name, amen.